Everyone, happy Mother's Day. Who was at the baptism? There was lots of people at the baptisms last week, weren't there? There was lots of people. I think about 80 people were there, which was, it was great. It was a good time of kind of community, food, watching people going to the water, representing Christ, crucifixion, resurrection. And I always think baptisms, it's an interesting thing, a bit of a weird thing, really, you know, for in this kind of day and age. It's a bit strange to a lot of people, but deeply significant. And as Anthony said before, you know, it's an outward expression. We'll come to the text in a minute, Ethan. And we'll have an outward, it's an outward expression of what's gone inside. And sometimes as well, we can miss the kind of the deeper kind of like the spiritual meaning. You know, we live in a secular age, and sometimes we can just separate the spiritual and the non-spiritual in light of baptism. You know, we can just say, well, it's just going into the water, it's only an outward expression, but there's something deeper going on, deeper behind the scenes of what we don't see. In the same way that when we come together and we have communion, communion, we can just see it as the bread and the juice, or the bread and the cup, and that's all it is. It's just a remembrance, but there's something deeply spiritual about it. And in the same way with marriage as well, when people get married, you know, before I came to Christ, I would have said marriage is just the signing of a piece of paper, so what's the point? But in marriage, something deeply spiritual goes on. The two become one. And so so there's all this going on, I think, behind the scenes of sometimes of which we miss. And it's fascinating. I was reading or listening to an audiobook about baptism, well, not about baptism, but about the early church. And they were talking about, the author was talking about baptism in it and what they would use to do. And there's been lots of ebbs and flows with baptism. In the scriptures, you can read about baptism. And in the book of Acts, whenever somebody believes, they're always baptized immediately, straight away as someone believes. But throughout the ebbs and flows of church history, there's been somewhat people believe, and then they'll get baptized later. Sometimes it was a week later, sometimes it was years later. And at one point, people would be believing that any sin that you committed after baptism couldn't be forgiven. So people would say, well, I better sow my wild oats first, I better do what I've got to do, and then in retirement, then I'll get baptized just to make sure I'm going to make it into heaven. And an interesting thing that I came across as well, that with baptism, often people were baptized naked. So no clothes. And the reason why they did that is to represent Christ. So Christ is naked on the cross. And so people would get baptized naked. And I was thinking about these pictures which we have. And it would be a talking point. But a great, you know, it would... So we don't do that anymore. But we could make it a tradition here at Parkerville to be baptized naked. But anyways, but with baptism, whether you were baptized last week or whether you were baptized a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, the same thing is true for all of us. Where we began with our eyes on Jesus is where we keep going with our eyes on Jesus. You can say, after baptism, what do we do? Where do we go? Well, Christ will point us to that as long as we keep our eyes fixated on him. So the text that I want to look at today, I'll read it to you. It's be on the screen as well. If you've got your Bibles, if you've got your devices, or if you just want to meditate, just close your eyes and just think about the words as I read them. So it's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 19. So blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him. In him we have also received. You see, the amount of times throughout this passage is that it says, in him, in Christ, in him, all this is accomplished. In him we've also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. That's an absolutely amazing passage of scripture. And I think there's two problems with this text, though. Two problems. But before that, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that we can come here this morning. We thank you for the freedoms that we have to come and worship you. We thank you for the truths that are seen in this text in Ephesians. In him, in Christ, we have all of these blessings, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. We thank you for all that you've done, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two problems which I find with this text. The first one is that there's a disconnect. I personally find a disconnect when I read this text. I don't know about you and how your week's been, but you know, if you've had a hard week, if it's been a difficult week, if you've had challenges at work, if you've had challenges with your children, if the children have been rat bags, if you've had problems in your marriages, you was nodding your head to the children but disagreeing with the problems in marriage. So, and if you've had challenges in your marriage, you know, if you've been at each other's throats and things like that, it's difficult. Life is hard. Life is challenging. And when I come to a passage like this, say, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, it's like, I don't feel it. I know it in my head, but I don't feel it. There's a disconnect as to what's going on. It's something like this, that if, let's say if you won, let's say if you got some inheritance from someone and someone said, here's $50 million, right? For most of us, if we receive $50 million, I'm sure that many of us will be jumping for joy, right? Our whole lives will be changed. You'd be like, I can pay off the mortgage, I can go get a new car, if you like that sort of thing. Or you can pay off, you know, you could think about your sons, your daughters. You could pay off their mortgage. You'd be set for generations and generations to come. And you could imagine that many of us will be overjoyed at this great inheritance. And yet when we come to this, sometimes there's a bit of a disconnect with it. And I think it's something like this, that if we had that sort of money, or if somebody gave you that sort of money, and then we received a bill, the water bill, the electric bill, and all of a sudden we start sweating and panicking. How am I going to pay this off? What am I going to do? And we keep forgetting that we've got this inheritance. We keep forgetting that we've got all this money. And every time a bill comes through, the car breaks down, we start panicking. How are we going to get this fixed? What are we going to do? And we keep living as though we didn't have the inheritance. And this is the challenge for us. It's like this disconnect. And the second thing with this that I find hard, the problem with the text, is to do it justice. That we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. That we've been adopted as sons. That we've chosen before the foundation of the world. That we've been predestined. All of these problems. To do it justice. How on earth can we do it justice? I was agonizing over this and thinking, what words can actually do this text justice? Because if we don't feel it, if it's not there, how on earth? This is too amazing. It's too grand to kind of put it into words. It's absolutely fascinating. So that's the first thing, is the disconnect. And the second thing is, how do you do it justice? And looking at this text, if everything was going well for me, in my life, finances are good, kids are good, marriage is good, work's good, then for many of us, you know, if life's going really well, It's easy to say something like this. Oh, bless. Oh, God, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Life is amazing. Life is wonderful. Fantastic life. The challenge for me was this, is that when Paul's writing this, life isn't going too well for him. He's in prison and he's got chains on him. And you can imagine a prison in that day compared to the prisons that we have now. Imagine a prison in that day. You know, you might have had rats running over you at night. It would have stunk. There would have been no toilets. It would have been dismal. It would have been horrible. This dingy, stinking prison that Paul's in. And the words that he comes out with is, "Blessed God who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." He's in the worst situation, the worst scenario, and he comes out with these amazing words. It's not like everything was going well for him and all of a sudden we start praising God. Things are dismal for him at that point. And somehow he recognizes the glory of Christ and the wonder of Jesus in all of it. And I think that's a challenge for us, because often for me, I know for me, when things are going bad, the temptation is to move away from God. So where are you, God, in this situation? Why are you here, God? Not proclaim his wonders and his blessings. So, in this text, there's lots of kind of in hymns. Let me just list the in hymns for you. It says that we are called the faithful in Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He's freely given his grace, lavished his grace upon us in Christ. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. God made known the mystery of his will in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. We're included in Christ. We're marked and sealed with the Holy Spirit in Christ. It is the Beloved One. It is Jesus. Our eyes to be focused upon him. To know that we're part. One person put it like this, that you have Ephesians, and he turned it into a verb. He says often we need to be Ephesianed. So we need to recognize it's important, helpful to understand what's actually happened to those who have come to know Jesus Christ. But one of the most wonderful things that I like in this passage is the beginning of it. That we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And then Paul goes on to list them all. But some of them that stand out to me the most are the first ones, where he says, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know about you, but let that sink in on what that means. Lots of people, there's lots of disagreements about how this occurs. So some people will say, well, what does it mean to be chosen before the foundation of the world? Right? What does it mean that before God said, let there be light, he chose you? He had you in his sights. He chose you. You know, some people will say, they'll look at the word predestined or they'll look at chosen and they'll say, well, what God did, he looked ahead of time and he looked at the decision that you were going to make and he knew that you would choose him. So some people believe that, and other people say, no, it had nothing to do with you. It was God who chose you. God predestined you before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before anything was formed. God had his sights on you, and he chose you. The challenge that I get with this is that I think it might be both and. I probably lean more towards the way of God choosing us rather than it being anything of me. But there's a real mystery to this, and I think sometimes people intellectualize this, theologize this, try to work it out instead of sitting in the mystery of God. That God is outside of time, but he also comes into time. And there's a mystery there with God, and I'm happy to sit with the mystery. But let me read some verses to you, because it's like, which way is it? Do we choose, or does God choose us? And I think about John 3:16. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes, it implies choice, whosoever believes. But then I look at John 6:37, and it says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You cannot come unless the Father gives. But then Jesus says, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will not cast out, implying that there's choice. Is it the Father that gives, or is it a choose? And then I think about another text in Acts. Now, this isn't talking about salvation, but it's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to 24 says this, talking about the crucifixion and Jesus being delivered up. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So why was Jesus Christ crucified? He was crucified before the foundation of the world. God's determined plan, God's decree. This is how it happened. So it says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, but then he says, you, the people of that day, crucified and killed by the hands of the lawless men, God raised him up. So the point being is that it's God's determined plan, but however, these people crucified him. So in one verse, you have this kind of flip side. You have two sides of the coin. God's decree, God's plan, God determines things to happen. However, people choose to do this. And there's a complete and utter mystery to that. But as I think about this and what it means to be chosen by God, the most important thing is this, is that Paul isn't writing to the Ephesians to cause them to debate and argue about how God chooses someone before the foundation of the world. This is pastoral. Paul, if you want that, you go to Romans chapter 9, if you want the debate and the discussion, but in Ephesians, it's pastoral. He's writing to the Ephesians saying, God chose you. You are in God's hand. You are secure in his hand. Rejoice in that. You know, I remember when I first came to Christ, and thinking about these terms and what it means to be chosen. And I remember 2007. If I was going to look back and if I was to think about this, 2007, and I think it was May. I was trying to work this out, what month it was. And I can say that I remember a time where I came to God and I went to my knees and I believed and I said, God, I believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection. I believe that you died for my sins, Jesus. And I remember there was that time that I chose, that I went to my knees and I was like, God, I believe in you. And it was a decision that I made and I know that. But now I look back. Now I look back on when that happened. And I can say, man, did I choose? I know I chose. But I can see the way that God planted the seeds along the way. And I can see the way that God brought people around me. And I can see that God brought me to that time, right place, right people. And I'm like, and I know at that time it had nothing to do with my intellect. I'm not a smart guy. It had nothing to do with anything in me, but it was God who opened my eyes. And I couldn't do anything but come to him. The grace was irresistible, as many would say. And I can say that at that time I was dead. I was dead in trespasses. I was dead in sins. And God opened my eyes. I think it's like this, that if you was in a burning building, right? You know, the kind of typical scene where you're kind of like, you know, on the third or fourth floor and there's smoke billowing out of the window. And you're like, there's nothing you can do. The stairs have collapsed on the inside. You can't get out of the building. There's a fire raging, right? And then God comes along in his fire truck. My son would like this. He likes fire trucks. And he comes along in his fire truck and he puts the ladder up to the window. And you know, there's nothing you can do. If you're just left there, you will just die. Now, some people debate and they say, well, you know, are you still alive while you're peering out the window? Or are you actually on the floor? You know, have you died in the flames and then God comes in and picks you up and brings you on the ladder, then resuscitates you back to life? And some people will say, well, no, you're still alive. And, you know, you kind of reach out to God as he's pulling you out of the window. Either way, it is God who saves. We're in the burning building and here comes God to deliver us and save us. And that's what this is saying, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He is the one who saves. He is the one who's predestined. The other thing that he says in this passage as well is about being adopted. And I was reflecting and thinking about this. And there's a difference between being adopted and having a child biologically. In our world today, and in this country, in many countries, often biological children are not wanted. And biological children's lives can be ended in the womb, or sometimes children are born and they're not wanted. Biological children are not always wanted. But there's a difference with those who are adopted. With those who are adopted, the people, the mum, the dad, the husband, the wife, are planning, perhaps even before the child has been born, planning to adopt, thinking about it, coming up with the idea. It's not the child's idea to be adopted, but the parents are thinking about it and we would love to adopt. And then they start to look around at a child that they would like to adopt, some child that is not, for whatever reason, is not now wanted by the original family, or perhaps the original family has passed away or died or something like that. But the planning goes in. And that's the same way as God with us, that he has adopted us. And he adopted us because he wanted us, because he chose us, because he desired us, because he really, really wanted you. He wanted you. He saw you before the foundation of the world, and he said, I choose you to be in Christ. Man, when I look at this, this is pastoral. People get into debates and discussions about this, but this is wonderful. This is Paul writing to these Christians and saying, man, don't you know the blessings that you have in Christ and the inheritance which you've received to be adopted, to be in him, to be redeemed, to be cleansed by his blood. You're part of God's family. This is what Paul is saying. It's never meant to be a contentious point. It's meant to be a point of wonder, of mystery, of saying, God is my father. God has chosen me. God has adopted me. The other thing that Paul says in this, he talks about being holy and blameless in love. Holy and blameless in love. He says, God chose you before the foundation of the world. For what reason? To be holy and blameless in love. When I was thinking about this, I thought, well, you know, you can go down one path with this. In fact, there's a couple of paths you can go down. And there's one path you can go down and you can say, well, how do we be holy? How do we be blameless? And you can start listing the things that we ought to do, that we should do. You know, you can think about the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, kindness, gentleness, compassion, right? It's like, we can start putting rules on ourselves. I need to do this, right? Or there might be a particular sin that you've got. Perhaps you really, really like to gossip, right? Oh, I just must stop gossiping. I must stop lusting. I must stop doing this. I have to stop doing this. And there's always things we can put in place to try and prevent ourselves from doing particular things. But that's often the go-to. I must stop doing this. I have to stop doing this. This is how I become holy. This is how I become blameless. We must stop doing it. But it's like this. You know when you get sick, and perhaps you're not taking very good care of yourself. You're not going to the gym, you're not exercising, you're not eating well. And then we get sick, we get a cold, or we get the flu, and all of a sudden we think, man, right, I'm going to get to the chemist, I'm going to get some Nurofen, I'm going to get some paracetamol, I'm going to get some cold and flu, I'm going to get some Lemsip, right, and I'm going to go home and I'm going to sleep, and I'm just going to take a few days off of work, and everything will be right as rain. We treat the symptoms. Instead of treating the body beforehand, we treat the symptoms. And it can be the same way when we're thinking about being holy and blameless. We look at the symptoms. I must stop doing this. Why can't I stop doing this? So in the same way that we get sick to look after the body, in the same way with Christ, we take care of the soul. Sometimes we take our eyes off of Jesus. You know, I think about this passage of Scripture, and if we just got a glimpse of this, the glory of Christ and the glimpse of what this is spoken about, sin would not even matter. You wouldn't even think about it. You wouldn't even desire it. And I think that's what will happen when Jesus will return. You know how it says that in a twinkling of an eye we'll be changed because we'll see the glory of Christ at that time. I think about Peter's words as well. It's not to do with salvation. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1 talks about those Christians that have suffered with Jesus. Suffered for Jesus' sake. And he says that those who have suffered for Jesus have finished with sin. They're done with sin. Some translations say they sin no more. Now, he's not saying that there's no sin in their lives, but what he's saying is that something has become more important. To have everything stripped away, the world doesn't matter anymore. The world has grown dim. It's Jesus. And in the same way with this passage, if we got a glimpse of this and seen the glory and the inheritance that we had, sin, this world wouldn't matter in that way. It's not that we wouldn't care for people and love people, but the sins and the attractions and the lusts of this world wouldn't mean a thing. They would grow dim in the light of Jesus. There's that hymn. When I was thinking about this, you know, it's an old hymn, but let me read the words to you. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is to focus on him, to keep our eyes set on Christ. The challenge, though, to do this justice, it's not a matter of just trying harder. You know, like the Word of Faith movement, where they'll say, you just have to have more faith. Just try to have a bit more faith. You know, just believe a little bit harder. To come to this text and say, man, I just need to believe this a little bit harder. I just need to try a bit harder. You know, it's here, I believe it, but for it to go here is something quite different. And the challenge for us, I think, living in the kind of the culture in which we do, which is a secular culture, with the distinction, like baptism, like communion, like marriage, and we make this distinction between the spiritual and the non-spiritual. There was a guy, 1800s, he made this statement. This is like the beginning of secularism. You might know the statement. He said, God is dead. Friedrich Nietzsche said this in the 1800s. He said, God is dead. And somewhat in a secular culture like this, it's like the same statement, God is dead. And I think for many of us, it's very hard to make the distinction. Being brought up in a culture like this, a very secular culture, often we see the spiritual and the non-spiritual. We can act a certain way on Sunday, then we go out into the world and we act very differently to what we might have acted on a Sunday. You know, we constantly make this distinction because it's been drummed into us, beaded into us from the get-go, this kind of like secular culture, secular philosophy. And Nietzsche says, God is dead. And he wrote this book. And in the book, there's an essay called The Madman. And this madman runs out into the town square and he says, God is dead, God is dead. And people are mocking this madman. He's like, what are you talking about, God is dead? How did God die? Did someone kind of come up behind him and stab him? Did someone strangle him? How's God dead? Who killed him? And then he runs into the churches, this madman. He's saying, God is dead, God is dead. And he gets heckled and he gets pushed out of the church. And then he says, and then he makes an observation and he says, these churches, they're a monument, they're a tomb to God because God is dead. God doesn't exist anymore. And sometimes people hear this statement, God is dead, and they say the reason why Nietzsche made this statement is because he was an atheist. And he was an atheist. But his point wasn't to say that God doesn't exist. He may have believed that, but not in this essay which he wrote. The point that he was making is that there in the 1800s, he saw that the worldview had shifted. He saw that it was no longer a Christian worldview, and he saw it was a secular worldview. He saw that people were leaning on human wisdom, human logic, human rationality. He saw the increasing divide between government and church and things like that, and government and religion. And he saw all that. He was a man, but even though he was an atheist, he was a man before his time. He predicted what was coming. And he was saying to people, you have killed God because we put him out of our... We may say we believe, but we live out a different worldview. When we come to a text like this, the challenge that we have is that we're in that worldview and we're taught it in the movies we watch, in the music we listen to, in the world that we live. And it's very hard to look at this and say, this is true and I believe it fundamentally in my heart and I will live it out that I've received this inheritance from Christ no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what circumstances, I know I'm in the hand of God and I have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not just some, not just 10, not just 20, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ we've received. But it's hard. It's difficult. And Paul makes an important point because it's not about trying harder. It's not about trying to get there and just, if I just think about this a little bit more, then I'll get it, then I'll live it, and then it'll come out in my life. But Paul says this, verse 16, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I never stop giving thanks for you, as I remember you in my prayers. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He says something similar as well in chapter 3. He says, I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul realizes, he understands, that it's not a matter about just believing it. Paul's praying for the saints. He's praying for the Ephesians. He's not praying for their salvation. They're already saved. He's praying that this truth will be revealed to them in greater depth, the length, the width, the height, the depth of the love of God, that this revelation would come. The first thing that, if we want to understand this text and grasp this text as a church, it is to pray. Some of the songs that we've been singing, a fresh wind, the Spirit come in. It is a revealing of God's grace, of God's mercy, of the promises of God that sometimes we don't forget in our minds, but we forget in our hearts. And it is to pray as a church that God reveals this to us in a deeper way than before. You know, sometimes I think that, and it's not, we work very hard and we do a lot of good work in this church, wonderful work, and there's people that serve diligently. And I wonder that sometimes the work that we can do in 20 years, in 30 years, if this revelation came to each one of us, the depths of the love of God, that we would see things that in one day that we couldn't do in 30 years because of God's grace, because of the impact of his Spirit. And Paul's praying for that. So the first thing to grasp this is to pray for one another and pray as the body of Christ that God would reveal this deeper in our lives, and to pray for ourselves that as we go out, that this will be lived out. The second thing is this, is busyness. I was talking with a lady just this week. She was a counselor, and she was talking about, she'd been a counselor for 20 years, and she was talking about the kind of advent of the smartphone. And she said before the smartphone, the mental health wasn't as dire as it might be today. But since the smartphone, the phone doesn't stop ringing. There's children, there's young people, there's people in dire straits because of this, because of social media, because of the demands, because there's no disconnection. When they come home from school, they're still talking to their friends. They're still connected. Whereabouts a long time ago, you would have come home from school and you would have got home and you would have been with your family. You would have disconnected from that. And it's the same for us, not just young people, but it's disconnecting, disconnecting from work, disconnecting from life. It's the busyness. If you remember, the promise often with technology is that it's going to make life simpler, that life's going to get easier, more straightforward. You know, you won't be as busy because, well, technology will take care of it for you, but that's not the case. Life has become more complex. Life has become busier. To realize this truth is to become less busy, to take time, to be in prayer. You know, sometimes when we think about prayer, we kind of like, we'll praise God, we'll thank God, thank you, God, for this, and then we'll give God requests. But prayer is also just being with God, sitting in silence, listening, hearing, just breathing, sitting there, perhaps meditating on a scripture, but just being with God and having that as a habit in our lives to be with him, and asking him to reveal these truths in a new and fresh way to us. But if we're busy and we're always on the go, we'll never ever, I don't think, understand or come to the depth of this. And perhaps for some of us that might be the case, perhaps for all of us that might be the case. It will happen one day when Christ returns and we see him in his fullest. But there's a potential to live this out right now, in the here and now, in the present. Take time out. Try not to be as busy, even if it's 15 minutes, even if it's 20 minutes a day, just to take that time to be with God, to meditate upon him, to refocus, to focus upon him. The other thing about this text as well is in a progressive world, in a secular world that's forever changing. Interesting, actually, a conversation that I had this week as well in regards to a changing culture and a changing context. There was somebody on the television, and they were talking about artificial intelligence. And they said, the person said, in 12 months, you won't recognize the world. How fast it's changing and what artificial intelligence will do to the world. And this is a progressive world. It's an ever-changing world. We have a text like this, which is grounded, which is grounded, which is foundational, which is always our comeback. We always go back to there. I was with the Year 7s this week and in the Mandarin Christian, and I was talking about resilience, and I gave them a story, so I'll give you the same story. And it was about being grounded, or about challenges in life and what we do with our challenges. And this daughter came up to her father, and she went up to her father, and she said, "Man, I'm having a hard time. I'm having a difficult time. Life's really hard. Really, you know." And it's the same for all of us, right? It doesn't have to be a young girl, but we have challenges. It's difficult. And she goes up to her father, and her father, he's a cook, and he says, "Well, okay, so this is what I'll do." And he gets three pans. And he puts them on the stove, and he starts to boil the water, and his daughter's getting frustrated at this. She's like, "What are you doing? It's like, I've got challenges, man. It's like, stop it with the analogies. Just help me." And anyway, so he has these pans, and in one pan he puts a potato. In another pan he puts an egg. In another pan he puts some grounded up coffee. And anyways, the water starts to boil. And when I was with the Year 7s, I says, "What do you think happens to the potato in the boiling water?" And one of the answers was, "Well, it boils." I was like, "Yes, not the answer I'm looking for, but yes, it does boil. But what happens to the potato? It becomes soft. That's what happens when you put a potato in boiling water. It becomes soft." And that can be us sometimes. In life, with the challenges, we can become soft, we can fold, we can become less resilient. And I said, "What happens to the egg?" Well, the egg boils, what did you say? Yeah, thank you. Yes, it becomes hard, yes. But it has this thin exterior, but on the inside it becomes hard, and sometimes we can become hardened by life's challenges, right? We start to draw back. We don't want community. We say, "Well, I can manage things on myself. I'm going to do it by myself. I'm going to do it on my own." And we become hardened to everything around us. But the coffee infuses, it embraces the hot water, and the aroma of the coffee comes off, like the aroma of Christ. And I think about Paul in that prison, that kind of dark, dingy prison, and yet the aroma of Christ is coming off. No matter what the circumstance, if the revelation of this text, of this truth comes to us, it doesn't matter what we go through, we can proclaim the riches of Jesus Christ. Last point. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. I think about the statement from John the Baptist. You know, when John the Baptist is like, Jesus starts to get a greater following, and all of a sudden John's disciples comes up to him and says, "Jesus is, you know, the more people have been baptized into Jesus's movement than yours." And John says, "As he must increase, I must decrease. As he must increase, I must decrease." And it's not the idea of saying that we become unimportant or less significant or anything like that, because God's adopted us, God's chosen us, he loves us. But it is to elevate Christ to where he belongs, to know the crucifixion, the resurrection, to know that we're redeemed in him, to give him the elevation that in Christ we're redeemed, in Christ we've received the Spirit, in Christ, the beloved one, Jesus Christ. For us to move through life and to honor him is really to focus in on him, to focus on the promise, the inheritance which we've received now, which we can embrace now, which we'll have to the fullest when Christ returns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for this truth. Help us, Lord, to set aside the things of the flesh, our sinful ways, to focus on you, to elevate you in our lives, to elevate you in our church here as your people. We thank you for all the blessings that we've received in the heavens. Help us to grow to a deeper revelation of this and to pray what the Apostle Paul prays, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of Jesus's calling upon us. Amen.